make us to see the importance of this history, to believe it
as the truth that it is, and then to embrace all that it must mean for us and for each one of us, that Jesus Christ, who died for sins on Friday, was alive again on Sunday. O God, grant faith to us all, to every one of us here this morning. Show thyself, Lord Christ, to us as you showed yourself to those happy women. For we ask it in your wonderful name. Amen. There are broadly three different responses which people make to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of which three are illustrated rather dramatically in Matthew's account of the resurrection. First, there is the response of the priests and elders, which was denial. They may very well have known that Jesus was in fact alive. Indeed, knowing what they knew of Jesus of Nazareth, having witnessed his divine power and work over the last 3 years, their worst fears were probably immediately confirmed, and their hearts sank when the soldiers breathlessly gave out their report of what had transpired at the tomb early that morning. But as for the fact itself, their only concern was to deny it, to falsify it in the most effective way they could. They were not particularly successful. Within a few weeks, thousands of their countrymen were streaming into the infant Christian church precisely because they could not convincingly refute the claim that so many eyewitnesses were making that Jesus had risen from the dead. But their aim and their effort was to deny the resurrection had occurred. Their motive was clear enough. They hated Jesus. And they hated him for the same reason which so often motivates hatred today. They were jealous of him. They were envious of his popularity, of his power, and of his goodness. Their hatred had boiled over into Jesus' execution on a trumped-up charge, and it was not about to be softened by the fact that their great rival was a few days later at it again. And today as well, there are a great many people, to be sure, who can be found who will vigorously deny, for one reason or another, some more innocent, some less, that Jesus ever rose again from the dead. Few of these people make a concerted effort to test the evidence, to investigate the Bible's claim. Some have. Frank Morrison, a British attorney a few years ago, set out to disprove the resurrection. But he ended up a Christian and chronicled the way in which the evidence had changed his mind in his famous book, Who Moved the Stone? But many do deny that Jesus rose from the dead, and we do not deny that. The second characteristic response to this history is the response of the soldiers, which was indifference. The soldiers' response is astonishing, if you think about it, and would be simply unbelievable, except that I encounter it so often today and find the seeds of it so much in my own heart. They, of course, knew that the disciples hadn't stolen the body of Jesus. They knew that something spectacular had happened and that heaven itself had been involved. They'd seen an angel, for goodness sake. They'd never seen an angel before. They were like you and me in that regard. And they had been shattered by the sight. But later, they were content to learn that they were not going to get in trouble for what happened at the tomb. And they were happy to take the money offered for them or to them to keep what was happened or what had happened to themselves. They were so much more interested in their own personal peace and affluence than they were in larger, more distant questions about truth and salvation and life after death and so on. It was was far more natural and easy for them to fear the men they could see than to fear God whom they could not see, and so they took the money. And today there are multitudes of people like that. People like a young man I spoke to at some length yesterday afternoon on the airplane who didn't know whether to believe in the resurrection or not, but who clearly didn't really care much one way or the other. He had a good job and he'd just gotten a girlfriend, and such a question seemed to him to be rather far removed from the interests, the real interests of his life. And what was true of him is true of many today. And then third and last, there is the response of the women, which is faith and acceptance and wonder and awe and joy. Wholly unprepared for the news that greeted them when they arrived at the tomb, their entire lives were turned upside down. Their existence was revolutionized, first by the news which the angel brought them, and then by their encounter with Jesus himself. What was true of the women would later that day be true of the 11 remaining disciples, as we read from the Gospel of John, and would in subsequent days be the experience of many more who either saw the Lord Jesus or learned from others that he had risen from the dead. Why was that? Why did the realization that Jesus had risen from the dead mean so much to these women? Why did it have such a profound effect upon them and upon the rest of those so dispirited disciples? And why indeed did this single fact so forever change the course of human history? The answer, the great answer to all of those questions, is that the resurrection, more than any other event in the history of Jesus' life and ministry, brings the implications of that life and ministry, the meaning of it, the significance of it, home to the minds and hearts of men and women with full force. The resurrection is like a knife pointed at you and me, the needle sharp point of the good news of Jesus Christ. It forces upon us the great issues of his life and his death, and of our own life, and of our own death. Let me show you in several points what I mean. First, the fact that Jesus was alive again that Sunday morning long ago means unmistakably that there is a world beyond this life and this world, and that life continues after we die in this world. Jesus died, and his death was not the annihilation of his existence. He continued to live on and came back again to physical life when he rose bodily from the grave. All mankind, the Bible says, as observation confirms and psychology describes, lives in the fear of death and of the deep blackness, which is all that we can see beyond it. That fear is, of course, suppressed in many different ways. It can disguise itself as a fetish for exercise and vitamins and health food. Or more frequently, perhaps, it can mask itself behind a general unwillingness to think or to speak about death, especially about one's own death, or to talk seriously about it, to ignore the whole subject. When was the last time you held a serious conversation, discussion with someone about the fact that it is inevitable that you are going to die? Or it can mask itself behind a great deal of sentimentality and wishful thinking. The most recent Time magazine reports that most Americans still believe in an afterlife. Most all believe in heaven, more than 90%, and a majority still believe in hell. And of those, more than 90% believe that they will likely be in heaven, and only 6% felt that they had any likelihood of going to hell. The Time survey reminded me of a recent study of American high school seniors in which 70% rated their leadership abilities as above average, and only 2% thought their abilities below average. And with regard to getting along with others, zero represented themselves as below average, and 25% put themselves in the top 1%. We all indulge in a great deal of Pollyannish thinking about ourselves and about our own lives. We suspend a great deal on not what is true or what we know, but what we wish and want to be so. It's always struck me as a very telling fact in this regard that despite their bestial crimes and despite a whole life of naked unbelief, everyone save one of the Nazi war criminals sentenced to death at the Nuremberg trials asked for a priest that they might make confession before their death, hedging their bets. But what is the truth about life and about death and what lies beyond death? Surely there can be no more important question for you or for me than that, given the fact that every one of us is going to die, some of us so much sooner than we think. And the Bible speaks with unqualified certainty. Death is not the end of human existence. There is a world and a life beyond, and the unimpeachable demonstration of that most important of all human facts is that Jesus of Nazareth died just like you and me must die, but lives today risen from the dead. Second, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead means that Jesus is, in fact, who he said he was. The fact of the matter is that Jesus of Nazareth made remarkable claims about himself. He claimed that before he ever lived in the world as a man, he lived in eternity as God, in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He claimed that he had been himself instrumental in the creation of all things. He claimed that he had come into the world to be the Savior of mankind, of the world. He claimed that he was the long-promised and the long-expected Messiah. He claimed that he and he alone was the way and the truth and the life. Now, if someone else made such claims, if today you were accosted in the park or on the street by someone wearing sandals who made such claims about himself, we know what you would think about that. But Jesus proved the authenticity of his claims in a thousand ways, and most dramatically and climactically by rising again from the dead, just as he said he would. We have always been in the Christian church completely honest and forthright about this. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, if the tomb was not empty that long ago Sunday morning, or if it was empty because someone had stolen his body, then we are all of us wasting our times here this morning. We are indulging in a lot of sentimental poppycock. And we must instead, as rational, logical, and honest human beings, conclude either that Jesus Christ was seriously mentally ill and suffering ridiculous delusions of grandeur, or that he was a charlatan, a fraud, preying on unsuspecting and innocent people. Those are your alternatives, and each of them is utterly incomprehensible. But we know he did rise from the dead. And the fact that he did is the irrefutable demonstration that what he said about himself and the claims he made for himself are all true, amazing as they may seem. All true, every one of them true. And then it is no surprise that when people did discover that Jesus crucified on Friday was alive again on Sunday, they realized at once that Jesus was in fact the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and that their relationship to him was the single most important issue in their lives or in any human life. they, like Thomas, immediately were constrained to bow before him and say, "My Lord and my God." Third, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead means that what Jesus said and taught is true, that his teaching is right and has divine authority. He predicted many times that he would die for his people's sin and rise again for their justification. And it happened just as he said it would. There are many things about Jesus that demonstrate that his teaching is true, but nothing demonstrates its veracity with quite such force and power as the simple and wonderful fact that he and he alone, of all human beings who have ever lived in the world, rose again from the dead, never to die again. And he alone prophesied his own resurrection. Surely that means that everything else he taught and said must be true, and insofar as he is the God and the creator of all people, must be true for all people. Such things as these he taught: "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the very moral and upright scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. No man comes to the Father but by me. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his soul? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and he who lives and believes in me will never die. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away, but raise them up at the last day. In my Father's house are many mansions. Trust in God, trust also in me. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may be also." And on, all that he taught about himself and about us and our sin and our guilt and our need of him, and about heaven and about hell, and about how those and those only who trust in him and love him and follow him can go at last to be with him in heaven. And behind every part, every sentence of this teaching is this authentication: Jesus rose from the dead. In the fourth place, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead authenticates the sacrifice he made for sin and for our salvation. When Jesus hung on the cross, the Bible says, and he himself said, he was paying the penalty for our sin, suffering the punishment our sin deserved and God's justice required, so that we might be forgiven, so that our sinful record might be wiped clean, so that we might finally be acceptable to God. His death was a punishment, a payment to divine justice, and his resurrection is the proof, the demonstration that the payment has been accepted, that the justice of God was finally and completely and thoroughly exhausted in the punishment which Jesus bore for us. Jesus said once, "The Son of Man came into the world not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And the resurrection is the demonstration that the ransom price has been paid and accepted in full. Finally, that Jesus rose from the dead means that Jesus can be known today as he was known by those who knew him in the days of his earthly ministry. This great conclusion, with all of its vast importance, is stated by the Lord himself at the end of the chapter we read to his disciples just before he left the world to ascend to heaven. He said in verse 20, "I am with you always. I am with you even to the end of the world." It is not enough. It is not at all enough to know that Jesus once lived and once taught very important and wonderful and true things. It is not enough to have some memory of Jesus Christ fixed in biblical history. The church lived one time and one time only on the mere memory of Jesus Christ. It was those three utterly dispiriting days between his crucifixion and his resurrection. The glorious fact is that Jesus is alive, is present, and as the Son of God and as the Savior of men can be known to you today as surely as he was known by those women that Easter morning when he met them. That is what the resurrection means. It does not really matter, as Jesus told Thomas, and we read it in John 20. It doesn't really matter whether you know Jesus by sight or by faith. It is the same living Jesus, the same Son of God, the same friend of sinners, the same Savior who meets men and women and boys and girls and changes their lives and forgives their sins and brings them into the family of God. Lots of important people have lived in the past. Lots of people whose thoughts and actions are still of some importance today. Plato, Napoleon, Churchill, and the like. But you cannot know these people personally. And you cannot count on any one of them to do anything for you in your present circumstances in life. If they could ever have helped you, they certainly cannot now. But Jesus is alive and is present to you and to me, just as he was to those women in the garden that first Easter Sunday. You cannot see him with your eyes, but Jesus says it is a better thing to know the Lord Jesus and to believe in him and to walk with him when he is unseen, even than when he was seen. The resurrection then has all of these massive implications, that there is life after death. That Jesus is who he said he was. That his teaching has divine authority and is true in every part. That his death for sin accomplished precisely what he suffered it for, our salvation and our rightness with God. And that Jesus is alive and present with us today, just as he was with those who knew him and walked with him in the days of his ministry in the world. All of this, all of these magnificent, wonderful consequences account for the fear and the wonder and the joy which overcame those favored women who heard first the angel's report and then heard it from the Lord's own lips. Let no one think that they took that news with aplomb. The resurrection was no longer an academic question to them, no longer a matter of merely intellectual interest. They had come face to face with death and with life after death. The whole meaning of human existence had been supercharged for them. They had seen the hand of God. They had in that silent garden that morning, unsuspecting as they had been, felt all of eternity compacted into a single moment of their lives. The meaning of their life and of their existence had been turned upside down. They were stunned by the news, shaken by it, frightened by it, thrilled by it, entranced by it. The fact that Christ was risen was for them nothing that they could deny. It was certainly nothing about which they could remain indifferent. It had grabbed them by the neck, given them a terrible shake, and put them down completely different human beings, never to see life or death. Their own lives, their own death, and all as they had seen those things before. Friends, we do not want to hide from you our great interest this morning. We want all of you and each one of you to respond to the news that Jesus is risen, not as the chief priests and elders did by denial, nor as the soldiers did in their indifference. We want the Lord Jesus to show himself this morning to you in your heart, just as really as he met those women there in the garden Easter Sunday morning. And we want you to be as wonderfully shaken by the news that Jesus Christ is alive as they were. And we want you to be changed by it as they were and as we have been. And we want you also to come to see as we have come to see so clearly. We cannot understand why others do not see it when it is so clear to us that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus means that He is the Son of God, that He is the only Savior of needy people like you and me who so desperately need God to save us, that He is not only alive, but coming again someday to bring all of us and each one of us into judgment, and that at that judgment, the division of all men will be made according to this one thing, whether that person belonged to Jesus Christ or did not, whether that person loved and believed and trusted in and followed Jesus Christ or did not. And that the resurrection means that you can know Jesus Christ today by faith as surely as those witnesses of His resurrection knew Him by sight. Those sad women went to the tomb expecting only to complete the process of the burial of their beloved but defeated master. They did not expect at all to have their lives turned upside down by the most staggering and wonderful and important news that has ever been announced in the world. And my prayer has been, and our prayer has been, and my prayer is now, that some of you will have come this morning for other reasons, but you will leave this church this morning different people because you know that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and you now know what that must mean for you and for your life and for your everlasting salvation. It is not enough for you to know that Jesus is risen. Priests and the elders and the soldiers knew that much, but their response was neither wise nor right. I urge you to accept the fact that He is risen from the dead. It cannot be effectively denied. It requires the murder of a million innocent facts to deny that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I know nothing so certainly as I stand before you this morning that Jesus Christ rose from the dead that long ago, Easter Sunday morning, and that He is alive again. I talked to Him this morning. But I urge you, still more, dear friends, to face what that means, what it must mean, and to accept for yourself that if Jesus rose as He did, then I must be His follower. I must trust Him and not myself. I must worship Him and not myself. And that I must know Him and can know Him. I'm not going to ask you to come to the front of the church like someone asked Art Bittner years ago. But Jesus said, "Whoever comes to Me, I will never drive away." And He also said, "I am with you always." Take Him at His word this Easter Sunday morning. My friends, take Him at His word right now. Say to Him, "Lord, I believe. Help me to come to You and be with me always. And for eternity to come, you will look back on this moment, the moment when you bowed before Him like Thomas and for the first time said, because you understood, "My Lord and my God," as the most important, precious, single moment in time. May it be so.